chapter 1 and 2. So read along if you have your Bibles. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officers and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the province were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zitha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshana, Setha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behaviour will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behaviour will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Salem, among the captives carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And his edict were proclaimed. And when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the women pleased him and won his favour, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, an advance had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Tershish, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it...
Well done, Peyton. She almost needs a round of applause for that. That was terrific. Well done with all those tricky names. A long reading, but an amazing story. It's great. Grace Unveiled. So it'd be great if you can have a Bible there open in front of you. If you need a moment to stand up, stretch, just reset, now's your moment, so you can do that right now. And we'll be looking at just these opening couple of chapters in a broad sort of way. Yep, a few people taking me up on that offer. So you sit down to watch a kids' movie with your daughter, and the opening scene is a cute and happy little elf. Chipmunks are singing about springtime and flowers. Then suddenly everything comes to a screeching halt. The scene goes dark and the narrator interrupts. I'm sorry to say that this is not the movie that you'll be watching. The movie you're about to see is extremely unpleasant. If you wish to see a film about a happy little elf, I'm sure there's plenty of seating in theatre number two. And so that's Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events, and it knocked me sideways when I sat down to watch that with my daughter. You're expecting a fairy tale, but you got something else entirely. So I wonder what you make of the story of Esther in the Old Testament. It's sometimes mistaken for a fairy tale. An orphan becomes queen, part Cinderella, part Beauty and the Beast. The good-looking maiden comes out of obscurity, captures the king's heart, and becomes empress of the empire. But this is no Disney movie. You may need to reassess your Sunday school memory of it if you've looked at it before. This is not VeggieTales. This is something like Barbieheimer. Not Oppenheimer, not Barbie. It's kind of the mashup that you didn't realise you wanted. It's Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings. There is more sex, murder, evil villains, genocidal mania, and head impaling or hanging that you might have expected when you woke up this morning and came to church. Where the book of Ruth is very gentle and slow, sometimes the two books are compared and they're put together in some commentaries, but they couldn't be further apart. The story of Esther constantly hangs on a knife edge and is far more intense and violent than perhaps what you expected out of Scripture. But there is hope weaved all throughout this grotesque evil that the world's power has to offer. There's a story for you and me to get caught up in. God takes what is gritty and shadowy and he does something astonishing. So we've got 3 points. We're going to get straight into it. So the world's empire. We're going to meet King Roy. No, King... Yeah, whatever his name is. Verse 1. Once upon a time in Susa, in the days of Ahasuerus, that's how I understand it, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So, first up is this snapshot of a worldly kingdom. We're going back in time around 480 BC. We're not in Israel, so it's quite disorientating. If you know the rest of the Old Testament, we're nowhere near Jerusalem. It's the Persian Empire, and it's under the reign of King Xerxes I, otherwise known as Ahasuerus, depending on your Bible translation. So this is a colossal kingdom that he has. It stretches from modern-day Pakistan to northern Sudan, parts of Asia, the Middle East, Europe, and Africa. So here is the emperor at the top of his game. The known world has been conquered for the time, apart from a little section in Greece where the Spartans were, if you know history. But this is a king of kings, and he throws a massive party. And so banquets will feature all through the book. If you like eating, this is the book for you. But look at verse 4. This one goes for a full 180 days. I don't know if you're planning your next birthday party, but some people have a birthday month. This guy has a birthday 6 months, and then the other 6 months is preparing for the next one. So the point of this party is there. It's to show off his vast wealth. His party invitations read something like, "Come and see the splendor and majesty of me. RSVP to see my majesty." And when that banquet ends, there's a week-long party thrown for all the people of the city who were involved in it. So everyone's invited. The opulence is staggering. There's expensive decorations put all through his garden. Verse 6, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Conspicuous wealth that is followed by conspicuous consumption. There's individual golden goblets with your name engraved on it. You get the impression that Xerxes, well, he didn't give up beer for his political ambitions. If this was some version of an Australian Prime Minister, surely there'd be sculling competitions, victory toasts. You know, any boss who sacks anyone for not turning up to work today, well, they'll have their head impaled in Persia. But verse 8 literally says that drinking was a... Now, that is something of a Persian joke, because the Persians and the Medes had laws for everything. This is freedom to drink yourself stupid. A massive party, and the king is a massive show-off. All the enticements that the world has to offer have utterly captured his heart. The story that this world has, and he's just longing to show it off. Powerful, prosperous, and profoundly flawed. He's an absolute wally when it comes to wealth. Jesus says this, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." King Xerxes has got no idea what Jesus would mean by that. So he is the epitome of worldly idolatry that puts all his identity in what he owns, his house, his car, and he puts himself at the centre. It is tragic And we all do it, don't we? Something of King Roy within that lurks there. And of course, it wouldn't be complete without the trophy wife too. She enters in halfway through scene one. This is Queen Vashti. And she is not at his party. Oh, that's a bit strange. She's having her own shindig near the end of the feast. Ahasuerus is, how do we say this? He's tired and emotional. And he sends eunuchs to bring Vashti before him to show her off before the peoples and the princes, for she was lovely to look at. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous at this request for her to come wearing her crown. Was it to come wearing only her crown before his mates at this drunken stag party? So we need to see that he is not just self-centred. He is a womanising tyrant who wants to brag in front of his mates with her at the top of the pile. This guy is a pig, and you're meant to see that he's a pig, and you're meant to see, well, the ridiculous comedy that comes next. Queen Vashti refuses to come, and understandably, perhaps she's had enough of being treated like this. And what it does is displays his weakness against the backdrop of all his apparent power. And so, of course, he throws one over this issue. He's got advisors, they're experts in the law. Thank you, Peyton, for reading their names. Offering the best wisdom that the empire can muster. And he asks them to solve his personal dilemma. And the wisdom of that decision turns this private matter between a husband and wife into an international scandal. A state of emergency is declared. You know, they were maybe a little bit worried that this might go public, but actually now they guarantee it. Imagine the Twitter scandal. One commentator said, you know, hashtag Vashti said no is trending. And it might be dangerous at times to rock the status quo like Vashti did. Dissent against the prevailing sexual ethic comes with risk, doesn't it? Here it's met with exile. And the king listens to this advice. In verse 22, he sends out dispatches all over the empire that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Thank you for that pearl of wisdom, buddy. I think it's quite okay to laugh at this. This is the wealthiest, most powerful man alive being rejected and humiliated by his poor wife in a drunken rage, and he then publicises it all over the kingdom. He's an idiot. Is this the best wisdom? Is this the best morality that this world can offer? Is this king, ruin of the empire, obey their husbands because this guy said so? I think not. Here are a couple of really quick implications to think about in light of chapter 1. Firstly, like the Jewish exiles in Esther, you and I live under the empire of the world, and we need not take its power and glory all that seriously. It might seem impressive, but ultimately it is limited, and it's laughable when you think of God's kingdom and his power. The world's wisdom is folly, and it's far better for you and me to look to another king and another kingdom. And we need to be able to assess the emptiness and the hopelessness of what this world actually offers and seek God's kingdom instead. So that'll mean holding loosely to wealth and not letting it win you over. It means using it to serve God's kingdom purposes rather than your own. Putting Jesus at the centre and not me. And boasting in his gospel instead of basking in your own glory like this guy. I mean, think about what this means for men and women. So, you know, you need to understand that this kind of rule over women is not an endorsement. Just because it's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean go and do likewise. Quite the contrary. It is portraying it as horrendous. It is objectifying and degrading. And for a man to serve his own ends like this tramples over someone else who is made in God's image. And so Christian husbands, are called instead to love their wives in the way that Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So how a wife relates to her husband is meant in that context, in the Lord, in light of who Jesus is and his place in the marriage, and as an expression of their mutual submission in their one flesh union. That's just not happening with Xerxes and Vashti. Nowhere does the Bible say that women are inferior in worth, to be treated and displayed like this as objects, sexualized or otherwise. And this world does not have the answers in this. It doesn't have the answers to equality. It doesn't have the answers when it comes to the exploitation that is still around today. Why is the TV full of the shows like The Bachelor or Married at First Sight? Why is there a pornography industry that just wreaks havoc in people's lives? See, the gospel speaks to our world too. Now, my non-Christian friend might throw some of this back in my face and say, well, you know, see how the Bible degrades. It's patriarchal, misogynistic. You know, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Well, on the contrary, the gospel speaks against the tyranny of this world like King Xerxes. And the gospel lifts men and women into fellowship with God, which was what he intended. And of course, Jesus changes everything, including our human relationships. So we need to see that the banquet of the Lord Jesus is a far better banquet. Compare this king's shameful denigration of his wife against God's grace in the Lord Jesus that he's lavished on his bride, his church. There's just no comparison, is there? So the gospel speaks of an eternal banquet with an eternal king that is way better than this. And it speaks to our world and our broken lives. So we're about to meet the next pieces on the chessboard. There's an opening in verse 19 because the queen's position will be given to you. So Beauty and the Beast, definitely. Xerxes will listen to anyone. Next, his personal attendants who see the king downcast and come up with a solution in verse 2. So let's look at it. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the heart under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And so that pleased the king, and he did so. It speaks straight to his vanity, a Miss Persia competition. And it might seem glamorous, but it's and exploitation, all for the king's pleasure. And it's institutionalized abuse, and it's endorsed by the empire. It's a demeaning, not of just the women involved, but of everyone involved. The eunuchs that he places in charge of the harem, they're castrated so they won't compete for the attention themselves. It's demeaning of the king even. He's a pitiful wreck of a human. And so 2 Timothy 3 says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, without love, without self-control, treacherous, rash, conceited God. So we need to see the warning here. So at this point, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, key players in the story. Verse 5. So there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. What that does is links this story with the rest of the Old Testament. Mordecai was in exile in the Babylonian Empire before it was then conquered by the Persians. So he's there and he stays there. The fact that he's called a Jew identifies him with God's covenant people. There are people with a special identity. But there's a point of friction even in his name. It's a Persian name. And it actually doesn't mention a Jewish name for Mordecai. So his name looks like it reflects the pagan god Marduk. And so it's sort of a play on that. Mordecai has a cousin, verse 7, a young orphan that he cares for as a father. And she's beautiful. Her name is Hadassah, and that means myrtle. It could also be a play on words there, because it sounds like the word for hidden. And that comes up in the Old Testament with his friends. She has a name given to her in exile. It's the Persian name Esther, which means star, or similar to the Persian god Ishtar. So their names highlight something of the crisis of identity that they face in exile, and their temptation, and almost this, to identify with their captors and hide their true identity. So the next part of the story highlights that conflictedness that they really face, the compromises forced upon them that put them in seemingly impossible situations. And I wonder if you can relate to this. So you're not meant to read this teaching simplistic lessons telling you how to live. There are deeply flawed human beings involved. And it's a story that involves someone else's life. And we need to be careful that we don't go about reading scripture as if you are the hero of the story. You'll run into problems with that, because God's actually the hero. There is no explanation given as to why Esther does what she does. It doesn't comment on why Mordecai and what he could do or should have done to stand up against this command. What you clearly read in Daniel about standing firm in a foreign land just doesn't happen in this chapter. And they'll make their stand another time, accept their true identity until later in the story, and we'll see that. So for now, they're just swept along. They're deeply compromised. Esther is taken, verse 8, forcibly brought to the king's palace, along with many others, into the harem under Haggai's oversight. But she's good at winning people over. She's actively involved in that regard. Not always a passenger. She's successful in all that she does there. And she finds a place of honour even in the harem. And she finds favour wherever it is that she goes. And she uses all that she has to her advantage. But look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. It's kept secret. And that's repeated again in verse 20. Mordecai is deeply cautious about his heritage. And we're left wondering why. Was that because he was just fearful? Because he wanted to leave it all behind? Was it that he wanted Esther to be successful for his own safety? Was it that he wanted Esther to take the pressure off him, in a sense? It doesn't say, but it certainly highlights this issue of living in a pagan or a secular world with an identity that belongs elsewhere. And sometimes that comes with great compromise when we're tempted. And there's something about the two of them that you and I need to reflect on here. I think we are all deeply compromised and conflicted when it comes to the world. We face risk as well. If you're a covenant child of God belonging to Jesus, you face the risk of being rejected and excluded because of your faith. How do you work for a pagan boss? How do you interact in a secular world that constantly is at odds with what Jesus says and what God's word says? How far are you willing to be swept along by it before you will make a stand and reveal your true identity? And when is the right time to do that? You see the issues that this brings up. It may be that you too are sometimes afraid, sometimes sucked in by the crowd, sometimes compromised by your own sin or the sinful actions of others just trap you between a rock and a hard place. God speaks to this exactly here. It may be that you haven't really found your identity in Jesus just yet, and you're unaware of who you really are and the life that you're called to and this hidden God who loves you. So back in the story, Mordecai is worried. Verse 11, he goes back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther is going and what's going on. Perhaps there's regret there from Mordecai. It's a cliffhanger moment. What will happen to this girl from obscurity? Well, we'll move on. So we pick it up, verse 12. When the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments. I don't know how long you took to get ready for church this morning. This is something else entirely. And this really just does get deeply disturbing. The Happy Little Elf movie is looking good right now. So when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired. And in the evening, she'd go in the morning, she would return to the second harem, to Ashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She wouldn't go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. It is institutionalized sexual slavery, a night with the king, and it's a tournament where each contestant is cast on the heap with the other concubines the next morning, dispensed with at the whim of this drunken fool of a king. It is horrendous, and we need to be asking, where is God in this? I mean, that's a huge element missing from the whole book. God's name is never mentioned. Thank the Lord. No obvious divine intervention, like you see in Israel's earlier history. Nothing of God's law, no prophecy. There is not a word from the Lord or a word to the Lord. But we need to see things are not always as they seem. God's absence in this book is a deliberate, that God is actually everywhere in the story. His fingerprints are all over it, even despite the compromises of his covenant people, despite the corruption and evil of those who oppose their creator, God still brings his purposes to bear. Through all of this, his grace to his people shines even in the darkness. So Esther becomes queen. Against all odds, she finds herself in the right time, right place, right time. The king is delighted with her, and so he throws another banquet in verse 18. And Esther wins the king over, and so the pieces are in place on God's great chessboard. There's a hint by the end of chapter 2. Final part in this story in verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be true, the men were both hanged on the gallows or impaled on a stake. It might mean that as well. That's a Persian form of execution. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So right person, right time, right place, Esther and Mordecai amid significant matters of state. And it averts an assassination plot, and that shows your loyalty, your willingness to work for the good of whoever it is you serve, no matter what they happen to be like. It's a moment of testing integrity and doing what is right in that situation. See, God puts you where he needs you. He is sovereign over the choices that you make. He is working out his gracious purposes for you and me all of the time, even when you can't see him, even when you can't feel him there. He is there working out his purposes for you. He is the one who puts his people where they need to be according to his sovereign will. So when you belong to him, the darkness just cannot have the last word. And Peter says this, he's writing to exiles scattered throughout the world, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who calls you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So God's grace rescues from profound compromise. He doesn't wait for you to be perfect and sinless before he comes to save you. And as a Christian, you're called to live as an alien and a stranger in this a pagan world. And living between two kingdoms is part of the deal here. You're a citizen of God's kingdom, and you're called to live out your faith right where God has put you. And he bestows on you an identity that cannot be snatched away. It's a precious gift from a loving God who works in your life, who lifts you up no matter what you've done or no matter what has been done to you. So his grace comes through the Lord Jesus, God made visible. Our true King is our only hope. He is our gracious Saviour. And his is a greater kingdom, the greater glory, a greater love, and the greater story. And so, friends, would you pray with me? Let's pray.